Let's read again this evening, Matthew 21.
Did my watch fall off the pulpit?
If it is, you're in big trouble.
Is there a watch down there?
Okay. Better long than never.
Oh, here it is.
Matthew 21. And let's read verse 33 to the end of the chapter. We read it last week, and see if you can figure out why we're reading it with reference to our subject of what makes some sins worse than others. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the proper season." Then Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Tonight, we continue what we started looking at last week, and that is what makes some sins worse than other sins and more wicked than other sins. If somebody says all sins the same in every way so that it doesn't matter what sin you commit, shows a lack of thinking, to say the best about it. And our whole catechism question has to do with that. Question 151, we saw that there are four ways by which guilt of a sin is aggravated and made more heinous than if these certain situations weren't involved. For instance, when you consider the person committing the sin, can make the sin worse than ordinary. For instance, if they're of riper age, greater experience of grace, eminent for professions, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. This evening, we're going to look at the second way that the guilt of sins can be aggravated, and that is from the parties offended. It all depends who you sin against, as to whether the sin is going to be worse than normal. If immediately against God, His attributes and worship, against Christ and His grace, the Holy Spirit, His witness and workings, against superiors, men of eminency, and such as we stand especially related and engaged to, against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them, or any other, and the common good of all or many. Then there is a third way, that thing that makes sin more heinous, and that is from the nature and quality of the offense. What the sin is will determine whether it's worse and more guilty, deserving of more punishment than other sins. We'll talk about that another time. And then fourthly, from the circumstances of time and place, that it all depends on the situation as to whether a sin is more wicked at one time than another. Adam committed and Eve committed a terrible sin when they, for instance, when they ate of the forbidden fruit. Cain committed a worse sin because he sinned in the midst of worship. And so those are the things that make sins, some sins, more wicked than others. So let's begin by looking at the parties offended. That is, it all depends on who you sin against as to how sinful and wicked and heinous your sin is and how severe it needs to be dealt with by God. And now let's consider the parable that we read last week in this. Jesus compared Israel to a vineyard with vine growers in it, and the Lord owned the vineyard. He was the owner of the vineyard. He sent men to the vineyard to collect his profit, and that represents the profits P-H-E-T, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S. And he killed all, beat them and killed them, sent another batch of prophets to them, beat them and killed all them. So then the owner of the vineyard said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they respect my son. So they killed the son. And owner of the vineyard said, I'm going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. And when the Pharisees and scribes heard this, they understood full well that Jesus was applying it to them. Now, what's the point? The point is that not only does the character and the position of the person sinning aggravate the guilt of his sin, but the position and character and relation of the person or person sinned against aggravate the heinousness of a sin. You remember when he killed, when the vine growers killed the men that he sent to collect his profit, he didn't kill them after they beat up these prophets. But he did bring them to a definite end, take the vine vineyard out of their hands when they killed his son. And the point is, these wretches were brought to a wretched end because they offended and enraged their employer, the owner of the vineyard, by killing his son when he sent his son to collect the profit for the grapes that was rightly due his father. The point is, it's bad enough to offend anybody. But when employees offend their employers, upon whom they are dependent for a livelihood, that's even more wicked, if not stupid. Or to make it more general, it's bad enough to offend anybody, but when inferiors offend superiors. Now, remember, there's a whole section on this in the larger catechism concerning question 5, that some people are inferior to other people on certain levels. It has to do with gifts. An artist is by superior when it comes to art. An older person is superior because of his age to younger people and should be respected. An officer in the court or the state or the church whatsoever is in that office superior to the others who are inferiors. So there's all kinds of superior-inferior relationships. And it's bad enough to sin against your equal. But when you sin against your superior, either in gifts or age or office, that is particularly heinous with God. And also, a sin is aggravated if we sin immediately against God. If the sin is directly and immediately against God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. There is a sense, of course, in which all of our sins are against God, but there are some sins that are deliberately and self-consciously and directly against Him. Acts 5, 1 through 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Now, first of all, notice he didn't have to sell his land and give the whole amount to the church. I mean, that wasn't what was demanded of him. He just did that of his own free will. But he said he gave it all to the church, but he kept back some for himself. He didn't have to give any of it to the church. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God, directly, self-consciously, knowingly, deliberately. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Now the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And why was it that he died so suddenly and so swiftly? Because he had lied to God himself. That made his sin a far greater wickedness than an ordinary lie that's bad enough in and of itself. It's bad enough to lie to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a far worse thing to deliberately lie to God when you know that God knows your heart through and through. And that's the reason God killed Ananias so suddenly. They not only lied to the church about the amount of funds they were giving to God, they lied to God himself, before whose face they spoke their lie. You remember what King David said in his great confession of sin in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah? He said in Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." King David was a broken man, lusted after Bathsheba, took her, had her husband sent to the front lines where he knew he would be killed, and now he was a broken man. And what broke him? What broke this man the most? What caused him the most grief about his sin? Was it that he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and their families? That wasn't the thing that broke him, though he did sin against them. Was it the fact that he'd sinned against all of Israel, of whom he was the king and representative? That wasn't the thing that ultimately broke him, though he did sin against all of Israel. That what ultimately broke him was that he had deliberately, against better knowledge and against his conscience, sinned directly against God, his Lord and Savior. Nothing else he could have done or ever do was worse than that. "Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." And that's what moved this great man to confess. "Lord, whatever you choose to do to me, whatever you choose to bring against me in judgment, I declare here and now it will be just and it will be blameless." So he lost a newborn baby, and then later he lost his young adult son. But the point, and why? Because lying to God is of greater wickedness than lying to each other, and no liar shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Also, our sins are more wicked when they're sinned immediately against God's perfections, against God's attributes. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Now here you see three of God's attributes or perfections: his kindness, his forbearance, his patience. Why does it say he's kind to us, patient with us, forbearing with us? So that his kindness might lead us to further repentance. The thing that we must see from the start is the magnitude of God's goodness and kindness to us is infinite. He is super abundantly generous to us when the only thing that we deserve is his wrath. Every day of our lives, we should praise God for being long-suffering with us, patient with us. Where would we be without the patience of God? And kind and merciful to us. Where would we be without the kindness and the mercy of God? The great purpose of God's goodness and generosity and mercy and kindness to us is to lead us to further repentance and more consistent faithfulness to him out of gratitude for this rich display of his perfections in our lives. And so to despise or think lightly of or underestimate or fail to give God's perfections the esteem and the thanks that are due is tantamount to scorning and treating with contempt those very perfections. It is a most wicked sin to disregard or be ungrateful toward the bestowal of God's riches in our lives, not allowing the bestowal of those riches by his patience and mercy to lead us to repentance and renewed obedience. Whenever we abuse or misuse God's kindness or patience with us, whenever we see God's generosity, he's blessing us and our family with health, he's blessing us and our family with possessions and with good income, and everything's falling into place, beware of misusing it and say, "Well, I must be doing most things right for God to be blessing me so richly. God must not be too angry with me. I mean, I haven't been faithful in church and I've lived like the devil in some areas of my life. But hey, God hadn't punished me. He hadn't put me in a car wreck. He hadn't given me a heart attack. Everything is going smooth." So that's a heinous and wicked sin, to misuse and abuse God's generosity and to think it's his confirmation that on you that you are everything you ought to be. So whenever we sin against any of God's attributes and perfections, it is more heinous then your normal sin is bad enough. And if we sin immediately against the worship of God. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. I want to look at two verses in chapter 1. They are verses 8 and verse 14. Verse 8 and verse 14 of Malachi 1. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present lame and sick, the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Now, what's being described here? Deliberate, self-conscious corruption of the worship of God is a sin, the wickedness of which is the highest magnitude. What was happening in Malachi's day? People were obeying the rules generally. God says you have to have sacrifices to get to me. Of course, the whole law said you have to offer perfect sacrifices, unblemished animals that have no diseases and no malformities. And on the table of showbread in the tabernacle, you must put fresh bread, not moldy, stale bread. But the people in God's day were presenting blind and lame animals. I mean, they cost them less. They were taking their prime animals and selling them on the market, and they were taking lame and sick and blind animals and offering them to God. God's not going to care anyway. And then on the table of showbread, instead of putting fresh loaves of bread, they would put moldy, coarse bread unsuitable for the tabernacle or the temple. In other words, they were trying to secure God's favor by a general correctness in the externals of worship, by going through, at least in a broad way and a general way, the rules of God. Well, we're offering a sacrifice. It may not be perfect, but it's a sacrifice. It's an animal. We're putting bread on the altar. It might be a little moldy, but hey, we're putting bread on the table of showbread in the tabernacle. And they did not think it was worth the effort to be carefully and painstakingly obedient to God's ordinances from the heart. And so by this corruption of worship and treating the worship of God lightly, God considered their negligence to be of utmost wickedness. Those actions were an affront to God as well as a great wrong to their own souls. And why? Why was God so outraged with them because they didn't satisfy the partial? They satisfied only partially and hypocritically the demands for worship in the general and in the external. Why was God so offended? Because nothing is more precious to God than the worship of His name. Nothing is more precious to God than the worship of His name. He has instructed us in His law how He desires His people to worship Him. And we are to worship Him according to what He has commanded without adding to or taking away from. And in playing fast and loose with the details of that law, saying just the broad strokes are the important thing, not the details. It's too legalistic to be concerned with the details and conformity of the details. Whenever we say anything like that or do anything like that, our unfaithfulness to the Lord and our contempt for God's word are sufficiently evident. Whenever we worship God, we must carefully consider who God is, who we're approaching, what He has commanded of us, His holy character, His glorious perfections. We must always take into consideration Him with whom we have to do when we enter the congregational worship of our God. Listen to what Calvin said. He said, if then we have a desire to worship God aright, we must remember how great He is. For His majesty will raise us up above the whole world, and cease will that audacity which possesses almost all mankind. For they think that their own will is a law when they presumptuously obtrude anything on God. The greatness of God then ought to humble us, that we may not worship Him according to the perceptions of our flesh, but offer Him only what is worthy of His celestial glory. So that whenever we think lightly of the worship of God, let our minds wander, corrupt God's worship, we're committing a sin of far greater heinousness than most other sins. And also, our guilt is aggravated whenever we sin immediately and directly against Jesus Christ and His saving grace. Remember now what we're showing. We're showing in the Bible that what makes some sins more wicked than other sins is the person, the nature and character and position of the person against whom we are sinning. So that if we sin directly and consciously against Christ and His saving grace, that's a far worse sin than most. Turn to a couple passages with me in Hebrews 2 and 12, which has been called an epistle of warning. Hebrews 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then Hebrews 12, verse 25. First of all, Hebrews 2, 1, 2, and 3. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then toward the end of the book in Hebrews 12:25, see to it that you do not refuse Him, that is Christ, who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, the prophets of old, how much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven, that is Christ, through the preaching of the Word of God. So to sin directly and knowingly against Christ and the gospel is to commit of sin, a sin of aggravated wickedness, because it is treating with contempt the only remedy for your heart and soul. The only remedy which God's wisdom has provided for our sin and guilt. Remember Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Therefore, says the Hebrews, there can be no escape from eternal punishment who commits so heinous an act as neglecting this great salvation. These two passages that we've just read in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12 are applications of a very familiar biblical principle, and that is, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, there's a popular idea out there, and that is that Christians today are less accountable to be strictly obedient to the law of God than were the Old Testament believers. That believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today are less accountable to be strictly obedient to the word of Christ than the Old Testament believers were to the law of Moses. Well, these verses tell us the exact opposite is true. It's not that we're less accountable. It is that we're more accountable. Because to whom much is given, much is required, and because we have a more complete knowledge of the gospel, and because we have the result of the completion of the revelatory process down through the ages in the 66 books of the Bible, we are more accountable to be strictly faithful to God than were even the Old Testament believers who lived during the days of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Remember what it said? For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention, said Hebrews 2, to the word of Christ. For if the disobedience of the Old Testament believers to the unalterable revelation of God in the Old Testament received its just recompense, you notice those are all words from our text, how can we today expect to escape even greater judgment if we neglect the salvation Christ brings us in the gospel, to which God Himself bore witness through Spirit-wrought miracles in the hands of Christ's apostles? And so Hebrews 12:25 teaches us that if the Old Testament believers who refused the word of the prophets did not escape God's judgment, much less shall we escape who refuse the word of Christ and His grace offered to us in the preached word. It doesn't get much more wicked than this, to turn down Christ, to sin against Christ and the free grace offered in His gospel. And also, it's a far worse sin and more wicked if we sin immediately and directly and self-consciously and knowingly against the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. Let me read Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verses 28 through 30. Well, let's start on up here so you can see the context. Jesus is casting out demons, and the scribes, the Pharisees, are saying it is only because Jesus is in league with the devil. And Jesus says in verse 23, and he calls them to himself and begins speaking to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now here we are with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? So heinous, so wicked, that when you commit it, you can never be forgiven. In this age or in the age to come. Gary Crampton, who used to be in our church many years ago, has written a great book on the Holy Spirit. And in that book, he's defined the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit like this. He said, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit consists of the willful rejection and slandering of the witness of the Holy Spirit with regard to the grace of God in Christ. It includes attributing to Satan after attributing it to Satan after having been convicted of its truth. It is attributing what a person knows to be the work of God's Spirit to the devil. The sinner thereby blasphemes God and His Word, tramples the Son of God underfoot, and insults the Holy Spirit. Thus, the whole of the Trinity is blasphemed when the Holy Spirit is blasphemed. The sin is unpardonable because God has so decreed it, not because it is beyond the merits of Christ's sacrifice. I was reading a commentary on the Mark 3 passage, and I want to summarize it or paraphrase it for you because it was so helpful as well as so terrifying to preachers. It helps us understand why this blasphemy of the Spirit is so heinous and who primarily it is directed against. Jesus teaches us that all the sins of human beings are open to forgiveness with one fearful exception. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit forever removes a person beyond the sphere where forgiveness is possible. Blasphemy is an expression of defiant hostility toward God. This is the danger to which the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day exposed themselves when they attributed to Satan the redemptive work of Christ. Why do you cast out demons, Jesus? You're in cahoots with the devil. But on the other hand, his casting out of demons, he said, was a sign of the presence of God's kingdom and was a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. But the scribes accused Jesus of having that power only because of Satan. Such accusations amounted to a denial of the power and the greatness of the Spirit of God. And so by assigning the action of God to Satan, the scribes reveal in themselves a perversion of spirit. Defiance of the truth, calling light darkness. In this context, Now, this is the part that really hit me between the eyes like a tube before. In this context, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit denotes the conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God in Christ's life, words, and work. The deliberate assessment that Christ's power was satanic revealed a defiant resistance to the Holy Spirit. And so this severe warning was not addressed to laymen, but to carefully trained legal specialists whose task was to interpret the biblical law to the people. This persistent and repetitious and calloused blasphemy of the Spirit in these preachers of that day revealed a fixed attitude of mind which brought the scribes to the brink of unforgivable blasphemy. No sin is more wicked, the guilt of which more aggravated than the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because of the nature and the character of the one against whom it is committed. Also, turn with me to Ephesians 4, 29 and 30. You see another reference to sinning against the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 29 and 30. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit them, those who hear. And, meaning relating this verse to what we just said, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This passage about the grieving of the Spirit is in the context of exhorting us to watch the way we talk to each other. All malicious, offensive, unwholesome, and impure language in Christians is not only harmful to others, but it also grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we should treat every member of the Christian temple with dignity and reverence, lest we defile that temple. Because the Bible says that anyone who defiles God's temple, God will destroy, because such acts are so offensive to Him. To pollute the minds of other Christians, or to injure other Christians by our words, is a profanation, a profaning, a blasphemy against the temple of God, and so a very wicked offense against the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Charles Hodge says about this. He says, reverence, therefore, for the Holy Spirit who dwells in others, and for that same Spirit as dwelling in ourselves, should prevent our ever giving utterance to a corrupting thought. The Spirit, says the apostle, is grieved. Not only is His holiness offended, but His love is wounded. If anything can add to the guilt of such conduct, it is ingratitude. For it is by the Spirit, as the apostle adds, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. His indwelling certifies that we are the children of God and secures our final salvation. To grieve Him, therefore, is to wound Him on whom our salvation depends. Though He will not finally withdraw from those in whom He dwells, yet when grieved, He withholds the manifestations of His presence. And a disregard for those manifestations is proof that we have not the Spirit of Christ and are none of His. So by the way we talk to each other, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Not that we're God takes the Holy Spirit away from us and we're lost again, but we miss out on many of the wonderful manifestations of His influence and His presence and His gifts and His graces in our lives. It's a heinous sin, more heinous than usual, to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then one more on the Holy Spirit. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and let's read verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, apostatized, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The reason it's a heinous crime to sin against the Holy Spirit is because he's the only person that convict you of your sins and help you see yourself the way you really are in your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only person that can enlighten your mind to properly understand the gospel of Christ. He's the only person that can persuade you of the authority of God's word and that Jesus is the only Savior you need. He's the only person that can raise you from the dead, renew your heart, and bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. And our text deals with this situation that if a person sits under the preaching of the word of God in a faithful church and experiences something of the power of the Spirit in that word. That is, he sees in the first century, he saw miracles performed, he heard people speak in tongues, he saw people raised from the dead. And in some measure, he tasted, knew something above average about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. He knew something about the way the Holy Spirit knits people together in the church. If that person who sat regularly under the preaching of the Word of God and tasted something of the powers of the Holy Spirit active in that church and refused to submit himself to Christ in faith and in obedience, many times he would come to the point, or people like that would come to the point, where they would harden their hearts so much that they would completely apostatize. And the Holy Spirit would leave them to themselves and to their resistance against him. And it would be impossible for them to be saved. Sometimes people would sit under the preaching of the Word of God. They would see God change other people's lives. They would see God lead people to repentance. They would see God lift people up. They would see God transform and people and end old habits and begin holy habits. They would see these things going on around them. And maybe they were baptized, they came to church every Sunday, but as far as their own personal responsibilities with God are concerned, reading the Bible, witnessing, talking to other people about Christ, and praying, they were just drifting. Just drifting along. I mean, there wasn't any real commitment, there wasn't any real devotion, there wasn't any real resolve. They'd come to church, they hear the preaching, they thank the preacher for the sermon, but their lives were just one of drifting. Not much Bible reading, not much prayer, not much fellowship with other Christians, not much worrying about whether you're avoiding sin in your life or not. And they just drifted right on into apostasy, into hardened, defiant rebellion against God. And that's an important thing for us to bear in mind. You come to church, you're a member of the church, you just don't wake up one morning and say, I think that I will apostatize today. I think before I get out of bed, I am going to defiantly and rebelliously turn my back on Christ and everything Christ represents and walk away from him. I mean, that's not the way you do it. The way you do it is you just drift. You just drift until pretty soon one day you do wake up and realize you've turned your back on everything Christ is and everything Christ represents. And that's why sinning against the Holy Spirit, playing around with him, particularly when he's at work at your heart, convicting you, pointing out sins in your life, and you're offended by it, and you try to shut him out, and you try to turn your mind away, and you're resisting, and you're grieving. That's why there is no more heinous sin than to sin against the Holy Spirit of God. We'll continue next week. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for forgiveness of sins. Where would we be if you held our sins against us? We thank you for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would always count on that blood and make much of it and be grateful to it and hide ourselves under it for Jesus' sake. Amen.